Turn your Bibles to Mark 12 before we jump to Romans 12. Mark 12, verse 28. Mark 12, verse 28. How would you summarize the Old Testament law? How would you summarize what commandment would be at the core of the Old Testament Mosaic law? You might think worship God through sacrifice, which was a critical aspect of the law. You might think of turning away from evil by obeying a long list of do's and don'ts. In fact, there are 613 commands in the law by some counts. So it may surprise you to see what Jesus taught here, and that is that love is the summary or the pinnacle of the law. Verse 28 of Mark 12, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So really Jesus said to love God and to love our fellow man were the summary of the Old Testament law. And we're going to find over in Romans 12, and you can turn there now, Romans 12, verses 9 and 10, that Paul will echo this truth in beginning a list of qualities that are to characterize believers and are vital if the church of Jesus Christ is to glorify God. And so we'll see that love is to be the undeniable reality that marks off true believers, marks off the church of Jesus Christ. And so much so that even the world will take notice. Even the world will recognize something drastically different about the people of God in the local church because of the love that they share one for another. And so we want to ask ourselves today, how loving are we? Are we truly growing in love? Does love characterize us individually and as a body of Jesus Christ? And of course, in order to do that, we need a biblical definition of love. And we'll look to 1 Corinthians 13 to understand love more clearly and biblically and to test ourselves as well. Well, secondly, then Paul will go to another quality that probably is the first of a list that would, in one sense, also define love. But it's very shocking or surprising quality, and that is to hate what is evil. And usually hate and love are not generally in our minds brought together, are they? That somehow there is a kind of hate that would actually be consistent with love. And yet here we find it very clearly in Romans chapter 12, that he will command us to love and then he will command us to hate. But of course, what we are to hate is very important, very critical. And so we're going to see that, yes, this is consistent with love. It is consistent with the Word. It is consistent with God. That not only we love, but part of that love is that we actually hate. We hate what is evil, and we also cling to what is good. Read with me Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." He begins here with love, that we are to be known as those who love. Believers are to love. And yes, this word in the Greek is agape here, that self-sacrificing love that will see Christ exemplified. And because we are now believers, we are Christians, followers of Christ, is to be true or characteristic of us as believers. I think we could say that love is the core of the Christian life, and as such could not be emphasized enough or too much. One writer, Mount, said that this series begins by calling the reader's attention to the absolute primacy of genuine love. Some view the exhortation to love as the theme that is then particularized in the following sequence of participial clauses. We're going to find that Paul mentions this broad concept of love here in verse 9. And then if we get that far in verse 10, we'll see that he narrows it specifically to the body of Christ, that we are to love one another. We are to be loving in all that we do in every facet of life, but then we are to be known as those who love one another as much as and even more so than we love our own families, our natural families, which would be the strongest bond of love in among humans, among mankind, and yet among Christians we are to be known as those who love. Jump over to 1 John, a couple of passages over in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. Not surprisingly, we find that love is an inseparable part of who God is. It's a core element of God's character. Here in verse 16 of 1 John 4, we have come to know that and have believed that the love which God has for us, God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So love is certainly a core element of the being, God's being, of God's character. Of course, as with all good and righteous attributes, they begin with God, and we know of them because he explains or teaches us about them. And it's true here for God. Jump back to chapter 3 then, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. It's not surprising or should not surprise us then that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, love should be a characteristic that emanates from your life and will be something that marks you off. It will be a proof of your genuine salvation as you've been saved by God and you're now a child of God and the Spirit of God lives within you. And so here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And 1 John is all about how do we know we're born again? How do we know we're truly saved? And this is one of the core and key elements of that, and that is that we love believers, that we care about our brothers and sisters in Christ dearly, and that's manifest in our actions and deeds. Well, the definition of love is critical, isn't it? Because the definition that the world uses is very different than the definition that the Bible uses. And so we must understand, what does this word agape mean? What does this love mean that Paul is exhorting us to be living out, to be characterized by? What is this love, this agape love? MacArthur said the use of agape love was rare in pagan Greek literature, doubtless because of the concept it represented. Unselfish, self-giving, willful devotion was so uncommon in that culture it was even ridiculed and despised as a sign of weakness. And I would say that that continues to this day, that was not unique to the Greek culture. That's part of the sinful condition of mankind, that we are the opposite of unselfish, self-giving, and having willful devotion. But in the New Testament, it is proclaimed as the supreme virtue, the virtue under which all others are subsumed. Agape love centers on the needs and welfare of the one loved and will pay whatever personal price is necessary to meet those needs and foster that welfare. It's other-centered instead of self-centered. And the greatest example, the infinite perfect example, is God, is it not? God's love for us. Jump over to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 5, we saw this some time ago in our study of Romans. Verse 6, actually 5 verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And we are familiar as believers that we, with this concept, that we tend to kind of breeze past it, but it's really a shocking statement that Christ would die for the ungodly, for the wicked, for sinners. And Paul goes on to highlight this in verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. It'd be hard to lay down your life for a good man, a righteous man. You would still have a hard time being willing to give up your life in their place, to take their place. And so the fact that he would die for wicked, sinful men who were worthy of his wrath, who hated him, is unbelievable. Even verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not while we were pretty good people, not while we had a strong commitment to God or an affection for God. No, we were yet sinners. Those who had violated his law, hated him. Those who were his enemies, Christ died in our place. There is no greater example, no higher plane of love than this kind of self-sacrificing love. But as I mentioned today, the world defines love very differently, don't they? And even sadly, much of the church. It's defined as an emotional, whimsical feeling that comes and goes. The idea that you fall into love and you fall out of love. Even when it comes to the marriage relationship and how readily you go into that and then a short time later you've fallen out of it and you reject that person, divorce, and move on to someone else. Really, biblical love at its foundation is an action of doing, as MacArthur defined, what the other person needs. Well, when we look at worldly love, at its core is just a feeling, a warm, fuzzy feeling towards someone. And so the world's love is ultimately self-centered and is ultimately self-love instead of the biblical love, which is other-centered and an unselfish love. The world says, I'm number one. I must do what's best for me. I must do what I want or what my needs, so make sure my needs are met. I even have this really deception of self-esteem that I must love myself before I can love others. And sadly, not only the world, but the church has bought into that deception or lie. It's really turning love on its head. That I have to learn to love myself before I can love other people. No. We already love ourselves. Only through Christ can we die to ourselves and live for Him and for others and put them before ourselves. Again, we must have a biblical definition of love. And I tend to summarize love as really a commitment to do what's best for others. In a short statement, a commitment to do what's best for others. And really, as we commit ourselves to those actions of love, that's when the feelings ultimately will come. Ultimately, the feelings of love and joy and happiness in those relationships will grow. But the actions are really at the core of what love is. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, we've mentioned this even recently in a study on tongues. But of course, it's smack dab in the middle of chapters 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians, which focus on spiritual gifts. And so it's really similar to what we see in Romans 12, where we've just seen Paul talk about that we all have spiritual gifts and the command or responsibility to use those spiritual gifts. And then he's going to immediately, we see, talks about love. And that's really what he's doing here in chapter 13. He's breaking into the discussion about spiritual gifts and the Corinthians clamoring to have the greater spiritual gifts and to really please themselves or exalt themselves through the use of their spiritual gifts. And he's really saying in 1 Corinthians 13, you're missing a far more important principle or truth here. And that is the principle of love. And the first three verses here are to show if you don't have love, it does not matter how great your spiritual gift is. It does not matter what ability God has given to you. And he even exaggerates here. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Just random, often annoying noise is what you become without love. Even if you could have, which you can't, but if you did have the tongue of angels. And then in verse 2, if I had the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. Well, of course, no one could have that because then you'd be God. But he's exaggerating. If you did have this super gift of prophecy, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, if you even had this incredible ability to believe and trust God, even to move mountains, which again, exaggeration, but do not have love, I am nothing, meaningless, empty. And verse 3, similar, give your whole body, you die, and yet have not have love, it profits you nothing. So really, he's saying again, love is supreme. Love is absolutely critical in the body of Christ. And the gifts are secondary. The gifts are dependent on being used in the context of love. Doing what you do in the body for the other person, for the body itself, for the good of the body, not for yourself, not for, as we'll find out, your own pride's sake. Not so people will say good things about you, not so that you'll get the attention. Which again is where the Corinthians had gone with the spiritual gifts. So Paul takes time now to define love and leaves us this powerful record the most in-depth description of love we have in the scriptures. And so it helps us really defend against the error that the world and sadly much of the church buys into and is trying to propagate. The false view of love that is destructive and sinful, it is a self-love instead of an others-focused love. And so we have these characteristics that are laid out, and we won't go in super depth, but definitely want to mention them again in short definition to think about how are we doing? How am I doing in regards to love? Am I growing in this capacity, in this quality? Would my spouse, would my brothers and sisters in Christ, would my coworkers, would my neighbors, would they say that they see this kind of love in me? That they see the fact that I'm a believer and that these things are characterizing my attitudes, my words, my priorities, my actions. Of course, this is a process. None of us are instantly loving in all that we do, even close, when we're a baby Christian. We're immature and we have a lot to learn. But even as we grow and get older, we still have to keep on learning. We still have to keep growing. And just when you would want to say, I've got it. I've got patience. I'm patient now. Something really hard happens, doesn't it? Someone wrecks your car. Your car you just bought a few days ago. Somebody at work, you know, does something very hurtful, and all of a sudden your patience is tested to a new level. And all of a sudden you have to decide, and by Christ's help and strength, you have to respond with patience and with the other aspects of love here. And so it is a growing thing. It is something that we continue and will need to continue to mature in throughout our Christian life. And yet we can, and by the grace of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we can progress. We can become more loving, more and more loving over the days and years of our lives and our walk with the Lord. Obviously critical to this is being a Christian, being born again. This is impossible without Christ in your heart, without the Spirit being in you. And Galatians chapter 5 would highlight this because we see the deeds of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. And so those who are not believers, they live in the deeds of the flesh. Those who are Christians have the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and there's overlap in some of those characteristics, but love is the first one. So it's absolutely essential that we are born again. And if you're striving to grow in love and you fail or you keep failing, there's a good possibility you're not saved, that you don't know the Lord. Because it takes the power of the Spirit, it takes the power of salvation that breaks the power of sin and makes you a new creature, that then you can understand and then you can commit yourself and be willing to move forward in these different aspects of love. We begin with love is patient. Love is patient, and really the idea of long suffering, the idea of being willing to endure and not responding with the strength or in the flesh that you would be tempted to respond in. Instead, love is patient. And so instead of yelling back at the guy who cuts you off in the traffic, which hits a little closer to home for me, having patience as you're driving can be really challenging. Patience with your child who is very young or is in the learning process and had to learn this so much as I was had younger kids and remembering this is a process. It takes 18 years, not 2 months or 2 weeks or 2 days. And I want it to be 2 days. And okay, we got this. We're good to go. No, that's not the way it works. In fact, there was even someone shared a book with me one time that had false teaching in it that said you had this crisis experience with your child and then they complied. And I said, that's not only absolutely unbiblical, that's going to be very discouraging to parents if they buy into that. It's not the way it works. It takes weeks and months and years of learning to correct, to teach, to encourage, to be patient. Marriage, of course, the same way, learning to be patient with your spouse. That's the heart of love. Yes, you have good feelings and wonderful feelings for each other at times, but there's times you don't. And if you love each other, then you're patient. You learn to bear with when something is said, when something is done that is hurtful or really was not what you wanted to do, and yet they really want to do it a different way. You learn to be patient with them. Love is patient, and I think there's a reason it's number one. You know, it's at the core, it's at the foundation of love that we are learning and becoming more and more patient. And it's good to stop and think, how am I doing? Am I more patient today than I was a year ago or 5 years ago? And sometimes it's helpful to ask people around you. It's can be painful, but to ask a friend or your spouse or brother, sister in Christ, you know, how do you see me doing in this? To really get some feedback and get another outside perspective on how we're doing. Love is kind. Secondly, love is kind. So it's really thinking about others and how can I help others? How can I encourage or do good for others? What's required at the core of being kind to someone is that you care about them, that you really want to know them and you want to know how they're doing. You want to know what they may be struggling with and how you can then do something good or helpful to them. And so again, it's other-centered versus self-centered. It's making others a higher priority than myself. And so I want to spend time with others. I want to learn and get to know them. And as I see ways that I can be a blessing to them, certainly using our spiritual gifts is a huge part of this in the body. It's out of kindness. We want to be kind to one another. So whether it's teaching, whether it's the gift of helps, the gift of giving, whatever it is, we're helping the body. We're strengthening the body. And it's out of love that we do this. Love is kind. If we're not growing in kindness, often it's because, again, we're very self-centered. We're just focusing on what I want, what I need, and not stopping to think about what others need. You know, it's interesting when we do that, when we put others first, how often God does meet our needs in that process, isn't it? You've probably found that as well, that as you serve and minister to others, that it often comes back to you in different ways over time, and God uses them to help you as well. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. And really these three tend to, could be grouped together. Love is not jealous, which means that you can rejoice in the blessings of others. You can rejoice when someone has more than you do. You can rejoice when someone has a greater gift than you do. You can rejoice when God blesses them with grandchildren. You can rejoice when God, whatever. And it's the hardest when it's maybe something you want and God gave them, but not you yet. And so to rejoice and give thanks instead of being jealous, and jealousy is, in its sinful sense, is to desire and then try to get what someone else has in a sinful or wrong way. But again, can you rejoice when God blesses others? Do you actively strive to rejoice? And even when it's something you've been wanting in your life or hoping for and God still hasn't chosen to give that to you, that's often the hardest time, not to be jealous. But if we love others, we can rejoice in that. We can give thanks for that. Instead of, really, it can lead to bitterness and frustration and anger when we become jealous. God, why can't I have that position, either in the church or in the workplace? Why can't I have that blessing in my life? Why do I have this trial or struggle and they don't? You know, different ways that we can be jealous as believers. And yet if we love one another, then we're going to resist that temptation. And really, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll see later in Romans 12 as well, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. And so not only that we care about and we sorrow with believers who are struggling, but we actually rejoice when they rejoice. We're thankful when God blesses and gives them good things or works wonderfully in their lives as well. So love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Again, similar, very similar, but one would be more an attitude. One would be an external display of that attitude. So love does not brag. And really the idea, how much do I talk about myself? Do I actively tell others what a great person I am, or point out to others things I've done that are good? That would be bragging. And bragging obviously can end up hurting others, can make them feel either very unimportant or somehow lesser than you are because you're talking about how good you are at doing something, how great you are. It's not loving to brag or talk about ourselves. Who should we look to or wait on or really look to for encouragement or praise? That is others, people around us volunteering that when they choose to give thanks or tell us how much they appreciate us or compliment us for a good thing, something good that we've done. You know, we trust God, or we let God work in other people's hearts to choose when and how they do that. But ultimately, greater than that is the praise from God, right? Greater than that is that we are looking for and wanting God's praise. And when that's the most important and valuable thing that we want in life, then it won't ultimately matter. Not that it doesn't matter, but it won't matter if people aren't noticing and they aren't giving me thanks or praise for what I'm doing, or even how I'm faithfully serving the body, using my gift, doing what I'm supposed to. Sometimes nobody knows, or very few people know what I'm doing in serving the body. But if I know God knows, then that's what matters. We can even be doing the right thing in a wrong situation or a difficult situation. Married to an unbelieving spouse, and we're loving them. We're being patient. We're forgiving. We're being Christ-like in our love for them, and they're hurting us or attacking us, being ungodly towards us. And 1 Peter 3 speaks of this. How can we persevere in that situation? How can we continue to love this person who is not loving us? One of the ways that we can do that is to know that God sees it. God knows every word, every instance or situation that I'm in, and where I'm committed to do what's God-honoring and to love that person that isn't loving me very much. God sees that. God knows. God is pleased. That's really one of the key thrusts of 1 Peter that encourages us not to give up or not to give in to sinful temptation when we're getting persecuted or hard things are happening in the face of us being godly or loving, is that God knows. God sees everything. Nothing gets past God's eyes. God is present with us all the time, everywhere. Everything that goes on is clearly seen by Him. And so we can rest in that. We can rejoice in that, that God will praise me. God will reward me. God will see my actions. And it will help us avoid this temptation and the opposite of love, that is to brag or be arrogant or think we have to point out to others how good we're doing. This can be a temptation at work when it doesn't seem like people are noticing the hard work I'm doing, and I'm not going to get the promotion, or I'm not going to be really blessed because no one's seeing it. But again, we're trusting God. We're going to do the right thing. We're going to not brag or exalt or highlight ourselves. We're going to trust God. Is not arrogant really very similar, but more of an attitude that would come out in condescension, in looking down on others? We're going to see in Romans 12, he's going to say, don't be afraid or unwilling to associate with the lowly. And so the attitude we have towards other believers, and in any body of believers, there's going to be some who are more well off. There are going to be some who are less well off. There are going to be some that are more, in a human sense, very smart or brilliant. Others that maybe are less so. And the question is, do you prefer some over others? Do you look down on some who aren't at your social status or have less of the advantages you had in your upbringing? Or do you love every believer in the body with great and true sincerity and desire to know them, to encourage them, to help them in any way you can, no matter of their background or current social status or being? If we're loving, then that's going to be the case. Then that won't even occur to us ultimately over time. That doesn't even register for us when we look at someone, when we meet someone. how nice their clothes are or not nice, how, what kind of job or how much money they make or don't make. Those things don't matter. It's, are they a believer? Do they love the Lord? And how can I encourage and help them in their walk with the Lord? Love is not arrogant. This certainly goes to the issue of racism, the color of the skin. You know, they're not the same race as I am, and therefore I look down on them. That's the core of the issue. We have this in our society, and it's talked about a lot. And how can we solve this? Christ is the answer, isn't he? Christ is the only answer. Because it's the heart that's the problem. It's not just the upbringing. It's not just the external trappings. It's not these other things people point to. It's the sinful heart of man. At his heart, he's arrogant. He's proud. And that's why he's racist. That's why he looks down on someone of a different race and judges someone by the color of their skin instead of the condition of their heart and the type of person or people they are. Love is not arrogant. How are we doing? Are we manifesting this kind of love in our thoughts, in our actions, with one another, in our workplace, in the world around us? Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Goes on in verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. And again, notice how these are actions. These are not feelings based. These are actions based. These are right and wrong things that we should think or do or not do. That's the core of love. That's the foundation of love. It's not feelings primarily. Again, I think as we love others, those feelings can and ultimately will come. But it's this commitment to do what's right. It's the commitment to act and to say and to think and to do what is pleasing to God, what is consistent with love. And most do not look at it that way. The world certainly does not look at it that way. Does not act unbecomingly. And we'll get to this probably next week in our passage in Romans where we give preference to one another. We honor one another. And so even though I may think differently than you do in some area, I'm willing to give preference to what you think we should do or how it should be done in the church or in our lives or in our relationship. That's really what does not act unbecomingly means. It means that we don't violate other people's preferences if we can help it. You know, we get into different, and we're going to get into this in Romans 14, more specifically with the weaker and stronger brother, and how some people have different standards that may or may not be biblical, whether it's maybe the type of music someone listens to. It can be the view of alcohol, how we view alcohol, whether it's right or wrong, and whether we can partake or not at all partake of alcohol, and different of these kinds of issues. And so as we get to know each other and we understand or learn some of these preferences, we're not going to purposely violate that preference. Even if we know we have freedom in a certain area or it's fine for us to do certain things, if someone else sees it as wrong, we're not going to do that. And you can see this in some of the Christian realm in the whole area of alcohol and some of the younger believers, in one sense, have rightly said, yeah, the scripture doesn't forbid alcohol and the drinking of alcohol. So guess what we're going to do? We're going to have alcohol at our Bible study. We're going to bring alcohol to our picnic, our Christian picnic. Well, in one sense, you know, that's, yeah, it's not sin, but are you giving preference to others? Are you caring about how this affects other believers who think of it differently? And to them, that would be an egregious wrong to do that or be dishonoring to God. Are you really thinking about other believers? Are you loving other believers? And often the answer is no, you're not. You're prizing your liberty and you're excited and declaring your freedom to do what you want to do. That's not sin, but you're not caring about how it's going to affect the weaker brother who looks at this differently. This can even be cultural in, you know, the South versus the North or the Midwest and different thinking that people have been raised with. Again, if it's not right or wrong, it's a preference. Then don't violate the preference if you come to understand it. Kind of become or be willing to go along with how they tend to function in a certain way. And Paul even talked about this in 1 Corinthians 8, that with the Jews, I was like the Jews. I was under the law. I submitted to the law, even though I knew that we weren't under the law. With the Gentiles, I didn't, because they were different. And so he wanted to be as much as he could like the people he's with, and he said to win them to Christ ultimately. And obviously, it doesn't mean he would sin with the Gentiles and do sinful things. But again, he's trying to give preference to others, to not act unbecomingly, to love them, and that that love might be part of what God uses to draw them to Christ. Now, if you have thoughts, more thoughts about that, hold on to them. We're getting to Romans 14 eventually, and we'll dig into it even more in Romans 14 with the weaker and stronger brother, because there's a huge section, almost the whole chapter is taken up with that, and important for us to think through and understand and rightly divide or discern. It does not seek its own, verse 5, it does not seek its own. And this is so critical. You know, it's an overarching characteristic here. Are we living for ourselves? Again, the world tells us that's what we're supposed to be doing, doesn't it? We're supposed to be living for ourselves. Remember back with psychology, and if you remember the term self-actualization, and Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and the whole teaching was you had to be self-actualized before you could help others. But that's unbiblical, isn't it? That's directly against what the scripture says. It does not seek its own. That means it puts others as more important. That doesn't mean we don't work to provide for ourselves and we don't take showers and we, you know, buy the things we need, but we're driven by using those things and using our lives to help others, to be a blessing to others, to encourage others. Look over at Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, and we'll get back to this down the road here, a week or two, but Philippians 2 really takes this idea and drives it even stronger, because Paul is writing to a good and fairly strong church in Philippi. He doesn't have a lot negative to say about Philippi. He has a lot of praise. In fact, he writes to thank them because they're one of the few churches that are supporting him financially. But he writes here, and one of the things he says is you need to grow in love for one another. You need to be unified. In verse 1, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So really, unity should be something that characterizes the body over time, that we grow to think biblically the same way. We have the same priorities, the same desires, the same goals. We have the same beliefs about truth and doctrine. How is this going to happen? Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That is the heart of love, isn't it? The heart of love is to think of others as more important than ourselves. And so in the body, as we function together, as we strive to use our spiritual gifts, it's to help others, to help them mature, to encourage them in their faith, at times to challenge them when necessary, whatever the case may need, whatever the situation may need, but it's putting them before myself. We've talked before about at times the need to reprove someone. You see someone that's in sin and you're needing to come alongside and say, hey, you understand this is wrong and the Bible says that this is how we're supposed to live or what we're supposed to do. I can say honestly, no one that I know of enjoys doing that. I don't enjoy doing that. It's not easy and it's not fun. But if we put other people first as more important than ourselves, that's going to enable and drive us in love to challenge another brother or sister in Christ who's in sin. That's going to enable us to share the gospel with our coworker who we're pretty sure isn't going to be happy about it, or a family member. And they're going to react strongly, perhaps, most likely. I mean, God could work and we could be surprised, which sometimes we are, praise God, but other times we're not, and they don't want to hear it. And they're angry that we're trying to share the gospel. But we love them. If we love them, we're going to do what's best for them. That is, they need to hear the gospel. They need to be saved. That's the only way they can be saved. They hear the gospel and believe. And so if we love them, we're going to do it. Because they're more important than my comfort, than me feeling happy or at ease or good. I love my brother or sister more than myself. So at times if I need to reprove, I will, because I love them and they need to understand that they're doing something sinful or wrong. They need to be corrected so they'll stop doing it and grow and mature. But if no believers, no brothers or sisters will tell them that, there's a good likelihood they'll just continue on in that sin. And the terrible effects of that will continue to affect them and those around them. It comes down to love. Do we love each other enough to speak the truth, to challenge when necessary, obviously to do the more easier positive things of encourage and compliment and rejoice in good things and all those things that are easy, but do we do the hard things as well? Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own selves, your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The same thing we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, does not seek its own. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the others. We do have a responsibility for our brother, don't we, or sister? We are not to be like Cain, who tried to deflect that. Yes, he did. And he killed him out of anger, sinful anger and rage. But we are to be those who do care about each other. We do care. And I love to see that in this body, and it's happening more and more. And we pray for each other, and I hear you asking each other, how's this going in your workplace? Or how is that person you're witnessing to? Are they open to the gospel? Or how is your mother doing in recovery? Or whatever the case may be. There's a love, there's a care that you have an interest in the other more than yourself, and that's to be characteristic. And of course, again, we come back to Christ in verses 5-8. And here this perfect, infinite example, though God ruling on the throne of the universe, yet willing to step down and become a lowly, humble part of his own creation. Still mind-boggling that he would do that. Step into the very creation he had made and was sustaining at that moment, and yet he becomes part of it. To become a true human being, to live a perfect life and to die in our place, even go to the point of an unjust death, a death he didn't deserve, a horrible, painful, awful death that was to pay the wrath of God for us on himself. The wrath of hell was poured on him. That perfect example of love, that he would do what was best for us at great cost, great sacrifice. Now we're called on to do the same. Back in 1 Corinthians 13, how are you doing? How are you doing in not seeking your own, but others first? He continues on, is not provoked. Again, the idea of something is done that is wrong. It could be just annoying. If you're a parent, you understand this fully. It could be something that's just done that's annoying, and the temptation is to respond very strongly, very harshly. I remember one of the ways I had to learn this was even when my kids spilled the milk. That was just really annoying at supper time or dinner time, and they spilled the milk. The first time wasn't so bad. It was the second time that they did it in the same meal or the same day. But here's not provoked. And that's a little more funny illustration. But in real situations where people do wrong, they hurt you, how quickly do you respond? Do you have a temper? Do you get angry and respond out of that anger, or do you control your emotion, control your feeling, wait till you've calmed down, and then respond to what the child has done, or respond to a boss who's done something wrong to you, or a neighbor who's done something very hurtful or annoying? Are we quickly provoked? Do we quickly fly into a rage? Love is not provoked. Love is willing and able, and one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control. That we're not easily provoked. And we can bear with the wrongs that others may do to us. Even seriously wrong things. You may have noticed kind of the increase of road rage in our country. It's a sad example of this lack of love. That they're easily provoked and they want to get back and start ramming you with their car, or worse, try to run you off the road and get out, and weapons and things are involved, and it's a lack of love. It's self-centeredness. It's a temper. It's a wrath. that is poured out instead of self-control. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. If we love one another, we're willing to forgive and have short account of what others do against us. This is so critical to love. The opposite is bitterness and anger and rage that builds up and gets worse and worse as I keep track. They did that again. They insulted me again. They were selfish again. They were proud towards me or put me down again. And on and on. This is so critical in every relationship, in every human relationship, in the body of Christ, to forgive and let go, to leave it in the past. It's so critical in marriage that we don't take into account a wrong suffered in marriage. I'll never forget, and I'm sure I've shared this before, but sat down in a meeting. It was about church discipline with the wife of a marriage, 25 years married, and she was being unfaithful. And she was willing finally to sit down with the husband there and another pastor and myself were there. And I've just never heard the level of bitterness and venom that came out of the wife's mouth. I mean, just incredibly bitter and angry. And I thought to myself, if there was a gun sitting on this table, that husband would be dead. He would be dead in a hurry. She had kept track. She had held on to it. And I don't doubt that he had done wrong things. He seemed not to be a believer even. And I'm sure he had sinned a lot against her, but she had kept track. She had held that all in, not forgiven, not let go, and had kept account. And now the consequences boiling over as she was in an adulterous relationship and would not forgive. So critical in marriage that we keep short accounts. We try as much as possible to deal and work through, but then we let go and we move on. And even when they do the same thing again, to let go, to forgive, to not keep track of wrong suffered, how true it is in the body of Christ. Years ago in this body, there was a gal that I will not speak to these people, these individuals in the body. That should never happen. Not because they had not wronged her or even sinned against her, but she was keeping track of their wrong. And so I'm just not even going to talk to them. That's just not right. We have to let go. We have to forgive. If we're really loving each other, yes, it's hard. Yes, it hurts. But by the strength of Christ, we can forgive. We can let go. And the thing with forgiveness is we often make that decision, but we have to make it multiple times usually. Because the next day and the next week and the next month, we're going to be tempted again to bring that wrong back up. We're going to be tempted to stew on that wrong some more and really get more angry or more bitter. We have to really live that out for days and weeks, and thankfully it then fades away and the temptation gets less and less as we continue to respond with forgiveness and not keeping track of the wrong. But it's something that we have to keep doing day after day, as long as that keeps tempting us to be angry or bitter or frustrated. There's a pleasure in dwelling on, in stewing on sin. And sadly, it hurts us far more than it does the other person. Come across in a movie that we had seen years ago, and really the statement that bitterness is the poison you drink thinking the other person's going to die. Bitterness is the poison you drink thinking the other person is going to die. It's wrong. It's you that you're killing more than anything. Yes, it can hurt others and does, but it hurts you more than anything because it's destroying you spiritually. It's eating you up inside. Verse 6, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. We'll see this later back in Romans 12, abhorring evil, clinging to what is good. And so as we learn from the scripture what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, we don't rejoice. We not only don't partake, we strive to turn away from sin in our own lives. We don't give approval to sin. We don't have joy in sin. We stand firmly against what is wrong, what is evil. What we do rejoice in is the truth. We're going to see this again back in chapter 12, that our what we think about the truth and how we live or don't live, how we rejoice or don't rejoice in truth or error is really going to reflect our heart. That love is attached or connected to truth. It's not separate from it. You have people saying, God's a God of love. He would never send people to hell. What's wrong with that statement? It's patently unbiblical. They're divorcing truth from love. They're claiming that God could love apart from who he is and the truth that he's declared. And the same is true for Christians. It's unloving to say that homosexuality is sin. No, it's not. It's loving to admit and hold fast to the truth. To not rejoice in sin, which in this case would be homosexuality, but instead to rejoice in the truth. We rejoice in sexual purity, in one man, one woman for life and marriage. And we know that everything outside of that is sin and wrong and destructive. So we dare not divorce this and think that somehow love can be out there on its own apart from truth. No, it can't be. Truth is defined by God, who he is, and what he's taught us, and we see here clearly that truth is connected with love absolutely. And only true love, only love that is biblical, is the love that is connected and informed and guided by the truth. So biblical love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, no matter the facade, no matter the excuses. No, it rejects what is evil and wrong. It, even as we'll see in Romans 12, hates what is wrong, what is evil. But instead it rejoices, it loves the truth, it delights in the truth, it wants to know and live the truth, it wants to encourage others in the truth. Because it is right and it is good. And then verse 7, really almost a crescendo here as he finishes out this definition of love. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. True biblical love is an enduring love. It is a love that is not short-lived. It doesn't just evaporate. I love you today, but tomorrow I don't feel like I love you anymore. I marry you today, but I divorce you in a month or in 6 months or a year. No, true love is long-lasting. It is committed love. And therefore it is willing to bear all things. Even the really hard things, the unexpected things, the things that are overwhelming and crushing, and yet I still bear with them. And you think of the marriage vows that many of us have taken in sickness and in health, and on, the good and the bad. We vowed to love our partner through whatever would come in life, and only believers with the strength of God and Christ in them are able to do that. It's only biblical love that is willing to bear all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Biblical love is trusting love. It's a love that is going to believe the best about someone or put the best face on something until it knows otherwise. And often in marriage, it's said that the spouse is sometimes the last one to know that they're being the marriage has been violated. It's because they believe all things. They hope all things. They want the best. They believe the best about their spouse. And should. Rightfully should. Because it is part of biblical godly love that we believe all things. We hope all things. We want what is right. We want what is good. Again, we have endure all things. A longer definition for sure. But a necessary definition of love, biblical love. How are you doing in these characteristics? Is this what characterizes your life? Do you see these qualities growing, becoming stronger in your life or not? Again, it points back to whether you're a child of God. God is love. These are absolutely true of God. If we're his child, if we've been born again, then they're going to be true of us. They're going to be something that we're growing in and becoming more patient, learning to forgive and not keep track of wrong, recognizing finally that, yeah, I've been arrogant and had a racist or condescending attitude to the poor or someone who is different than myself. Or boy, I have been telling others, my family or coworkers, how great, or trying to praise myself. We recognize, we learn and see that we're still not loving in certain ways and by God's grace, we want to do what's right. We want to really become more Christ-like, more loving in our lives. Well, coming back to Romans 12, he qualifies this love with one other term in verse 9, and this will finish our message this morning. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. And so these characteristics we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, he's saying that these should be true of us, and they should be ongoing, in an ongoing sense, be true of us. We should not be hypocrites. Some of your translations say genuine. Let love be genuine or true or real, not false or fake, not a facade, not making a claim that really isn't true. I don't know if there's anything more devastating to the Christian life than hypocrisy. To say one thing and yet secretly, or even not so secretly, live the opposite. Now, of course, none of us are perfect as believers. All of us still sin. And so there is a level, a degree of hypocrisy in that regard. But here, the sense that this wholesale hypocrisy, that we're living in blatant contradiction to what we're claiming or saying that we are, to claim to be a Christian and yet to not be growing in love, to not be manifesting love, is devastating. To claim that we love Christ, but to harbor bitterness against others, to regularly praise ourselves, to even use our authority to be selfish, to serve ourselves, or to be cruel to our wife and children, or co-workers that are under our authority, would be sinful and wrong, would be hypocritical. I would compare hypocrisy to cancer, that if left unchecked will destroy the Christian church and render it unusable to Christ. It is like cancer that if left unchecked will destroy the Christian church and render it unusable to Christ. We must be committed to loving others, both today and tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. We must, as believers, be those who love at church, we love at home, and we love at work. We must love biblically in private and in public. We must love when it's celebrated and love when it is persecuted. Love must be at the core of this ministry, this local church, if we're going to fulfill all that God has commanded and all God that God intends for us to do and wants to do through us. Really, as you think about it, hypocrisy is at the core, on the other hand, of false religion. At the core of every false religion is hypocrisy. Because false religion serves self from the top down. It serves self and it hurts others instead of helps others. Because true biblical love does not exist in a false religion. As we finish, jump over to Matthew chapter 23. We won't work through all of this, but just a taste of the hypocrisy in Jesus' day, that of the Pharisees. And those two terms are almost synonymous in our thinking, aren't they? When you think of hypocrisy, you probably immediately think of Pharisees. If you think of Pharisees, you're thinking of hypocrites. Because they were false religious leaders that were in charge of Israel, God's nation, God's people, and yet they were not living the very law that they were trying to put on and force onto the people and to beat them down with. They were all about themselves. They were none about truly from the heart loving, living for God and loving the people. Jesus spoke to the crowds, verse 1 of Matthew 23, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." That is devastating, isn't it? Absolutely devastating. They're telling you what the law says in some ways or at times. And so he says, yeah, listen to what, when they're telling you what Moses says, but don't do what they do. Because they're not practicing it. They're not living it. They're hypocrites. They say things, verse 3, and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They say this is how you're supposed to act, but we're not going to live that way. And you think about parents at times doing that with their children. Going to church, going through the motions, but at home during the week, living the opposite, being cruel and harsh, being unloving, being profane, doing all sorts of sinful things. But every Sunday, taking those same children to church and playing the part and looking like they love God or they want to know God and they're a believer, a Christian. But going home, it's one of the worst hypocrisies we could do and the most devastating effect on a child to grow up in that environment. And here we see this happening with the Pharisees. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. You kind of notice the opposite here of what we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, the opposite of biblical love. They are self-seeking here. They are proud and arrogant. It's all about how I look and me getting what I want. Not about the people and doing what's best for the people. They love the place of honor, verse 6, and chief seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi. They love this honor. They love this attention. It's all about status. It's all about pride and arrogance, the opposite of biblical love. He even says you shouldn't be taking these titles of grandeur or honor. Even father here, no one should be called father in the spiritual sense because there is only one father, God himself. In verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. True, godly, loving, biblical leadership is servant leadership. It is putting others before myself and showing that. And really, the verses to follow, Jesus only ratchets up the intensity and the sharpness of his statements, pronouncing multiple woes here on the Pharisees. And we'll just read one or two here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. One of the most unloving and evil things that false religious leaders do is they not only go to hell themselves, they take tens of hundreds of thousands of people with them. Jesus says you are hypocrites because you say you're offering life or salvation. You're offering God's forgiveness when you're not. And you're headed to hell and everyone following you is headed there as well. The height of, instead of love, of hate, of evil that you'd be doing to people. Verse 14, of course, has some questions about it. We'll just jump over that. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. When he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Any convert, you go to great lengths to get a convert, but you corrupt them. You don't help them. You don't lift them up. You actually hurt them and destroy them spiritually. And again, you can keep reading just the sharp and devastating statements Jesus makes here, highlighting the horrible hypocrisy, saying one thing but doing the opposite. So back in Romans 12, let love be without hypocrisy. I think it comes back to the idea of hot or cold. God saying, I wish you were hot or cold, not lukewarm. The church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. If you claim to know the Lord, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, grow in love. Live in love. Yes, that's a process. Yes, it takes time to learn and live out. But don't be a hypocrite. Don't knowingly live in hypocrisy. Don't knowingly come to church on Sunday and then knowingly, willingly live a double life during the week. Living a hateful, prideful, selfish, ungodly life. That is so devastating, so evil and destructive, and it destroys you spiritually. It means that you're headed to hell, but it hurts and destroys others around you. The core of the Christian life, as we've seen, is love. God is love. Christ manifested in the greatest way possible, love. We've seen the definition in 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul finishes, let love be without hypocrisy. Are you growing in love? Is love characterizing your life to one extent or another? Is that your desire? Do you want to be more and more? As you look at those characteristics in 1 Corinthians 13, do you want to be more and more like them? That would manifest that you do know the Lord, that you are a child of God. If you're not, if that's not true in your life, if your life is self-centered, if your life is filled with arrogance, if your life is full of impatience and fits of rage, if the opposite of love is what characterizes your life, then it's pointing to the fact that you're not a believer, that you don't know the Lord, that the love that characterizes God is not true of your life. And I'd urge you to repent today, to turn to Christ and cry out for salvation today. And then He would make you that new creature, and He would enable you to begin to grow in love, to want to love, to be able to love, and to honor Him. Love is at the core of the Christian life. It's at the core of the local church. I'm so thankful for the degree and extent of love I see in this body. And I'm excited as we continue to grow in love, each one of us, and as a body become more what God intends for us to be, and that is to love biblically, love one another, and love the world around us. And we'll continue on next week to see these other characteristics that will continue to define how we are to be Christ-like in this body. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this truth, one that many of us are familiar with, that we've heard before, that we've even seen before. Hopefully, many of us could recite these verses in 1 Corinthians 13. Lord, it's vital that we understand and that we want to grow in these characteristics. Many of these things are at the heart of the struggle, the heart of the battle that we face every day, to be patient, to be kind, to put others first, to not brag or be jealous or be arrogant, to forgive and not keep track of wrong, to rejoice in the truth and not in what is evil or wicked, to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. God, we're thankful that if we are a child of God this morning, that the Spirit of God lives in us and He enables us to do these things. He convicts us of ways we still fall short, and He enables us to then turn from that and commit ourselves to growing in love. He enables us not to love in hypocrisy, not to claim love or to have an appearance on Sunday morning of love, but throughout the week to be hypocritical, to live the opposite of what we profess. Lord, I pray if any here today are in that condition, that You would show them that, You would convict them of that. They could finally repent and surrender to Christ and be born again and have the ability and desire to grow in love and to be consistent with their profession during the week. Lord, help us to continue to move forward in love. Help us to see where we're falling short and to move forward and become more like 1 Corinthians 13 lays out for us, the true biblical love. Or we know as we do that, that it will bring blessing, spiritual blessing into our lives. It will continue to bless this body. It will build up this body in love and in the truth. And it will honor Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, we're thankful that He is that perfect and infinite example of love. We pray, Lord, that we would desire as believers more than anything to pattern and to model our lives after Him and to let that love flow through us to one another and to the world around us. Thank You, Lord, for the supremacy of love. May it be that in our thinking. May it be that in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.